We are continuing in our series of messages, Were It Not for the Spirit. And today we share together in Were It Not for the Spirit, No One Would Give a Darn. No one would care. Well, we are just about to open our 55,000-gallon pool this week. Woohoo! I can't wait! You know, bring on these beautiful sunny days, you know, the warm temperatures. And the best thing that I love about our pool is that sense of diving into those 55,000 gallons of water. And trust me, when the pool folks come and open the pool for us, and they close it also. I mean, it's just too big of a pool for me to open up by myself. When they come, they always say the same thing. Wow, this is a pretty big pool. And I say, I need a lot of water to swim in. Okay? And so I dive in, and I'm completely immersed in every gallon of it, and I love it. Always have been a swimmer. Had a swimming pool as I was growing up, and I think that was part of our decision to have a pool now. And in a lot of ways, swimming in those deep waters is a lot like what John chapter 14, verses 16 through 27 feels like to me. The waters of John's gospel are deep, and God wants us to dive into them. Okay, if you don't want to dive, you can cannonball into them. That's quite all right with me, too. These deep waters in just this passage of Scripture include themes like advocacy, truth, love, obedience, relationship, and listening to the Father. But of all of these themes, one central idea speaks loud and clear. Were it not for the Spirit, no one would care. You know that we are living in a greatly increasing isolationistic age, right? Where everyone is out for themselves. I got mines. Too bad about you. And so we watch out after our own selves, and woven into that philosophy of life is, as long as I'm good, as long as I'm taking care of myself, well then, perhaps I don't have to take care of my neighbor. And so I present to you today that it is the Holy Spirit that causes and moves us to care for one another and this lost and degenerate world. Now don't get me wrong. People can care. We've all been on the receiving end of caring people in our lives. But people can care only in part. You know, when people go through a loss, a bereavement, they lose a loved one up front, it is customary. There is usually a heavy outpouring of love and support and care. But trust me, I have lost track of how many widows through the years have said to me, well, Pastor Daniel, I could really use some of that love and some of that care a year into this. 2 years into this, 5 years into this, and my heart is still broken. I still need that kind of care that was extended to me when my loved one first passed from this life to the next. Well, in John chapter 14 and verse 16, the word that is used there is parakletos in the Greek, and the word translated into the English, as it was shared by Kim with us this morning, is advocate. What is an advocate? Who is an advocate? An advocate is someone who will stick up for you. Yeah, we can stick up for ourselves in this life, and that's important, but it's not the whole story, my brothers and sisters. Essentially, the Parakletos is your attorney in the court of law. An attorney fights for you, yes? Attorneys stick up for you when the chips are down and the whole world is against you. At least you've got one person in the world in your life who will say, I will go to bat for that person. I will stick up for them. And while an attorney is usually paid to do this, I got to let you know that the Holy Spirit does this work of advocacy for us pro bono. Now, every lawyer, usually as part of their training or depending upon their practice, and Jan can straighten me out on this after this morning's message, it's either part of the practice or by state law, will take pro bono cases, meaning they undertake work for the public good without charge. That's customary for lawyers to do that from time to time. Well, that is the work, my friends, of the Holy Spirit. Go ahead. Test him. Try him out. You can be expectant for that invoice that will come in the mail, but no invoice will come because the work of the Holy Spirit is always pro bono. Other words for parakletos that are used interchangeably are helper. He is our help. And comforter. He comforts us. But that said, the whole issue arises as to why. That's what I was struck with as I journeyed, as I dove into this passage of Scripture. Why would the Holy Spirit be my advocate, my helper, my comforter, as the choir sang about this morning? Because Jesus knew. And these are the words that we read in John's Gospel that Jesus shared with his disciples. Jesus knew that at some point in some circumstance of your life or my life, you and I are going to know someone out there. You're going to have someone that loves you, that cares about you, and that is willing to go to bat for you. You're going to find yourself in that moment, in that time, where you're going to need someone. And Jesus said to his disciples, that someone is the Parakletos. When my grandmother died, and my grandmother, she was affectionately called Alma. Alma, that's what we called her. When she died, I received the news of the passing of her death because I was just a little boy. And I happened to be playing downstairs in the basement. And I'll never forget up the stairs in the kitchen that my mother and father were having this conversation together. And the basement door was open, so while I was playing, I could hear their voices and I could hear their conversation. And they shared in that conversation that my Alma had passed. She had died. That's how I learned of my grandmother's death. And after I became a Christian in my teenage years, we started doing something special. Something that was unusual for us as a family. Because even though the news of my grandmother's death was learned at a distance for me, if you will, there was never really the emotional attachment or connection within our family. Mom and Dad never called me upstairs. I'm sure it came out in conversation subsequently to share this news with me and wrap their arms around me and just share that moment of grief together as a family. You see, in our family, in the Meister family, we weren't huggers. We walked singularly, if you will, through life. And when I became a Christian at age 15, One of the things that the Parakletos said to me, the advocate, the helper, the comforter, is, hug your mom and dad. I said, what, Lord? I want you to hug your mom and dad. Now, trust me, I have spent a good amount of time in God's Word, and I would say I'm a fair to reasonable biblical scholar. But you're not going to find within Scripture where the Holy Spirit says, hug your mom and dad. But God said it to me on that day. I want you to hug your mom and dad. So you can imagine me approaching them, kind of my arms at my side, kind of like, I don't know, getting ready. You know, God, you asked me to do this, right? Are you sure about this, Lord? You know, I'm getting ready. And then it was like, whoosh. The hug was given, the hug was admitted. And they're like, in their heavy Lutheran Germanic accents, they stood thunderstruck, dumbfounded, and I knew it was a God moment. I knew that the Holy Spirit knew what He was talking about when He told me to hug mom and dad. Why? Because that moment became transformational for us as a family. Because from that day onward, my friends, every time mom and dad, and even to my own amazement, now I'm crossing the River Jordan here, my friends, my older brother, whom I never would think is capable of even extending his arms with a gesture of emotional affection, every time I see my brother, Dan, and the hug is given, and I feel so good. And now today, the icing on the cake is this. We tell each other, we love one another. Love you. Love you. And through the years, you know, because the wonderful thing about the Holy Spirit is this. The Spirit keeps working on us, doesn't He? Oh, yeah. When the Holy Spirit gets a hold of our lives, it's one lesson. As long as you're willing, do not harden your hearts, Scripture says, as the children of Israel did in the day of provocation. In other words, God expects that the default position of the Christian is one of malleability, of being receptive to the messages and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so God taught me something else. Not only hugging and loving, but also to say when you're sorry. Say you're sorry. You see, what was on Jesus' mind for His disciples is that life is too short. Can I get an amen? Amen. Life is too rough to go it alone. If we try to go it alone without Him, we will fail in life, in faith, and with those whom we love. And let me tell you something, my friends. You don't want to fail with the ones that you love. You can fail at all kinds of things in this life, but don't fail with the ones that you love. You see, the default position of every Christian is dependence upon the Holy Spirit. I love John Wesley. Do I love that man? He's long gone, passed away, but he was the founder of Methodism. And in the 24th of May, 1738, because he kept a copious diary, he wrote a detailed account of his spiritual pilgrimage, and he says the following. As a young boy in the family of a clergyman, Wesley's dad was a clergyman, he had been, quote, carefully taught that salvation could only be obtained by keeping all the commandments of God. Over the years at school and university, he wrote, quote, I now hope to be saved by one, not being so bad as other people, That's what he wrote. 2, having a kind of religion. And 3, reading the Bible, going to church, and saying my prayers. I doubted not but that I was a good Christian. He was eventually ordained as a minister himself in the Church of England, and he lived a very, very strict life. He got a lot of that from his mother, Susanna. He said, I omitted no sort of self-denial. But despite all of Wesley's religiosity, despite all of his self-discipline, he says the following. It brought him no peace. No peace. He went on to become a chaplain in the American colonies, and he came under the influence, Holy Spirit, thank you, you know exactly what you're doing, of Moravian Christians. Now, these Moravian Christians that he met in the mid-1700s, they were excited about God. They were excited about God, and Wesley, you know, in his starched Anglican church clergy attire, he had never seen faith like that before. And those Moravians, the way that they prayed, it was absolutely life-changing and transformational. And the long story short is that after his stint in the American colonies, Wesley went back to the United Kingdom, and he was walking the streets of London one night, and he happened into this Bible study that was called the Holy Club, and he sat down, and this Bible study, they were reading the book of Romans, and Wesley writes in his journal, all of a sudden, as the book of Romans was being read, especially the passages about salvation, my heart became strangely warmed. And he knew in that moment that it was the Holy Spirit claiming his life. And Wesley went on to be used by the Lord to touch thousands of people, even down to this very day, if you consider that the United Methodist Church is in existence. You and I, we have got to have help. Say that with me. We've got to have help. Say that. We've got to have help. Say it convincingly, like you mean it. We've got to have help. There's going to come a day when you need God to wrap His loving arms around you. There's going to come a day when we're going to need God's advice and God's counsel and God's wisdom, according to James chapter 1 and verse 5. Here's the thing about the Father and the Son. Abandonment is not in their nature. People abandon dogs and cats, and sometimes they even abandon babies, but never God. It's not in the Father's DNA, nor Jesus's. He promises to adopt us and to make us His own. He says there in John 14, verse 18, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Now, worldwide, because I had to look into this, there's approximately 132 million orphans in the world. Can you imagine that? Focus on the family. They reason that there's more than 100,000 children here in the United States that are in need of permanent adoptive families. And a lot of these kids are orphans because of abuse or neglect or abandonment, or their birth families are unwilling or they're unable to provide for the needs of these kids. So what Focus on the Family did is they counted up the number of orphans in all the states throughout the United States, and then they did something rather audacious. They decided that they would count up the number of churches that exist in each of those states. So for the state of Kentucky, I believe these are 2016 statistics, so very current, there are approximately 2,420 orphans in the state of Kentucky. And likewise, in the state of Kentucky, there are 6,859 churches. And so Focus on the Family wants to beg the question, why? Why are there so many churches and all of these orphans? Ohio, 2,942 orphans, 14,657 churches. They even got less of an excuse in the state of Ohio.
Psalm 68, verse 5 declares, "A father to the fatherless is God. A defender of widows is God in his holy place." And James 1:27 declares, "Pure and undefiled religion is this. You know the scripture in the sight of our God is to do this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from this world." I think of a family in this congregation. They're members of this congregation, actually, who back during post-World War II, that family was more or less adopted by this church. Some of you may know who this family is. It was a German family after World War II, and they came. They were adopted by this church. And I don't know how all the decision-making was made. And the member of the church that is still with us today, she was 5 years old at the time, that she came from Deutschland, here in the USA, to the United States of America as just being a small child. Amazing. And I ask myself, why did we stop adopting families in need? Think of the orphans. Think of the number of churches. Why? Wouldn't that be just as possible for us today to adopt, let's say, a Mexican? Or somebody from the Ukraine? Or perhaps a Syrian refugee? I mean, when you think about the arc and the stream of history, now listen, I didn't live during the war years, but I know that there was a lot of hatred going on in that period of time against German people. It's why a lot of E&R, Evangelical and Reformed churches, changed their official language during World War II from Deutsches, from German, to English, because they didn't want to put up with the prejudice that was involved in speaking German in their congregations. They were people that were pushed out, they were ostracized, they were marginalized, and there were churches that looked beyond their biases and their prejudices, and they said, "We're going to take a German family in. We're not going to ask a lot of questions about what they did or what they were up to. Can open our hearts." And let me tell you, for this congregation, bringing that family here, that was a Holy Spirit moment. I got to tell you, when I was a pastor in England, I'm going to close in a minute, my friends, but I really feel the Holy Spirit at work here in the congregation today. When I was a pastor in Great Britain, I was over there when 9/11 happened, okay? And I can remember, we must have been the Sunday subsequent, or maybe two Sundays subsequent after 9/11. I want to tell you what happened. On that Sunday, maybe a week or a fortnight after 9/11, I happened to be leading worship in the... I was pastoring four churches at the time. Four churches. And the biggest church within the four was located in the city of Stockton. Big, huge church. Just as big as this, if not bigger. Okay? And that congregation was made up of what we call Scottish expats. In other words, the majority of the people in that congregation, they came down from Scotland. They emigrated out of Scotland to England, and that's where they found their church home, and they built this church there, St. George's. It was called United Reformed Church. And on that Sunday, 2 weeks approximately after 9/11, three Iranian young men walked through the door of their church into their fellowship hall. They were having fellowship after worship together. Let me tell you, half of the population of the Muslim world, my friends, is age 25 and younger. They're not graying out like we are. They are young and vigorous and visionary. And three of them walked into that church 2 weeks after 9/11. And I want to tell you what the reaction was of that congregation. And those boys, they were, because we called them the boys, they walked into that congregation, they walked over there into a corner, frightened, you could see it. And the congregation went like this. As far as they could possibly move away into the diagonal corner of that fellowship hall, they moved away. And I went up to them. And I implemented that lesson that I had learned from the Holy Spirit. I hugged them. I welcomed them. And I thought, you Scots, you ought to know better. You're immigrants in the land just like they are. Don't forget where you've come from, my friends. And I welcomed them. And when I hugged them, more people began to hug them and welcome them. And they became, I baptized some of them. I baptized them in a church. I baptized them in the river. Those boys became transformational within the life of our church. Because they knew is, this is our moment that we need someone, and we're frightened to death, but we're going to trust God. So, my friends, remember that churches that are vibrantly growing do not circle their own wagons. When a church starts circling its own wagons, my friends, is the beginning of the end. Trust me, been there, done that, bought the t-shirt, tell you stories. But churches that are growing, they get out there into the world and they continually reach out to a world that does not care. And our role, our remit in Christ Jesus is to reach people that have given up on caring. And sometimes that even happens in our own churches. And if Jesus taught his disciples that the Spirit will care for them, should we not likewise care for the world, offering them the love, the comfort, and the help, and the advocacy that only Jesus can give? I think that we should.